Good morning. God is good. And all the time. Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Hey, if you're newer around here, my name's Tupper. I'm the pastor, and I'm so glad that you're here. In the pew back in front of you is a connection card, and so I'd love to know that you're here, have some information. And for everybody who's not new around here, and new around here, on the back is a place you can offer prayer requests. And Bonnie and the prayer team would love to pray for you and know particularly how to pray for you, not just in general. So if everybody fills those out, it'll kind of give them something to do. You know, they're paid to pray and just sit around and do nothing. You can give them, you know, actual tasks to put on the job list for it. So, but seriously, we want to be able to pray for particular needs that you have. And so the only way we can know them is if you tell us, because I haven't learned how to read minds yet. This morning, we're continuing in our series through Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah as we explore the Jews being, they had gone off into exile, and the Babylonians had taken them away, and the Persian Empire took over, and the Persian Empire is returning them, and we're in a bit of an intermission from the story of Ezra. We've shifted from the city of Jerusalem, we've gone all the way over to Pakistan, and we're near India, right? We're at the city of Susa. I guess it's more Iran, but and we've gone over there, and we've been just kind of seeing the story of this particular king of the Persian Empire and the story of Esther, who becomes his queen, and the interactions between them and how God saves his people through that. And in 2 weeks, so next week we'll continue the series, but in 2 weeks, on October 13th, which is our fellowship our meal after the service, my friend Sam Gonzalez, who's a Free Methodist pastor in Connecticut, he's going to be joining us. He's going to bring the word that morning. But he is shifting in his life from, he's an associate pastor at a church in Connecticut, and he's going into a ministry to hockey players. Has anybody ever played hockey? All right. Oh, good. More than I thought. That's good. I'm from the Great White North, where no one really cares about football. We care about hockey. So he's going to be here. He's going to a hockey ministry. And so he's going to share the word with us. He'll be here at the after to get to know people, and we'll take up a special offering. So just be in prayer the next couple weeks. Prepare your hearts. We'll take a special offering to bless his ministry. And so I just want to make sure you kind of are aware of that a couple weeks in advance. And the other thing I want to just, in terms of this kind of an announcement, it's in your bulletins, although I don't think they got up here before, that's okay, but on your way out, get a bulletin, because if you want to become a member of Mountain View Community Church, if this is like the place you call home, this is the place you primarily worship, and you want to say, like, kind of publicly and officially, I want to be a member here. Membership is the next step for that, and I've started to contact some of the people that said they're interested, but we've set some dates for the membership classes, and so October 20th and the 27th and November 3rd. So that's the 3 Sundays between our fellowship meals, and we'll get together about noon downstairs, we'll have lunch, we'll talk for an hour, hour and a half or so. For 3 weeks in a row, and then on November 10th, we'll receive new members, and a part of receiving new members will also be a baptism Sunday, so we'll have a chance to baptize. There's at least 2 people that are going to be baptized right now. There's 7 people who want to join as members right now, plus I think my wife's, she's going to transfer from the Virginia church, so like 7 or 8 new members, and we'll do baptisms. If you've recently made a first time or a recommitment to Christ in your life, let's talk about baptism. It may be the right decision for you, and so we have some people in that. And, you know, if you are going to be baptized, just start now. Think of who you can invite. Invite your family and friends. If they don't believe in Christ, it's okay, right? It's a good opportunity. It's a public witness to your conversion. It's a public witness to your faith. And so if you're going to be baptized, we'll talk one-on-one. But we also want to encourage you even now to be thinking about inviting your family and maybe some friends who would want to join you for a significant milestone in your Christian life. So as we get started, let me pray again. So to the great King, the maker of the universe, the author of nebulae and stars, of photosynthesis, of the hairs on our head. We give you honor and glory this morning, God. We worship you and we thank you for your presence here amongst us. And Lord, we confess to you we don't always follow you in the way we should. And Lord, we confess our shortcomings and our weaknesses, Lord, and we just thank you for your loving kindness to forgive us, Lord. We thank you for your new mercies, even this morning, Lord, and even this afternoon, the new mercies you'll show to us, Lord. God, we just thank you for your goodness and for your love, for your greatness. We thank you for being God. We thank you for being you. We thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for us. We thank you for his blood washing us clean, Lord. We thank you for the sacrament of baptism we'll share this morning, Lord. We thank you for the sacrament of baptism where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the breaking of his body so our bodies won't break, the shedding of his blood so our blood doesn't need to be shed for our sins, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, we just ask you in that, Lord, do a special work in our communion later this morning, Lord. Help us to just feel the presence and feel your grace and feel your power amongst us, Lord, we pray. So Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of the hearts of this community would be glorifying to you, Lord, and would further your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you could be born in any decade or time period in history, when would you pick? Okay, anyone else? Well, I understand some of you probably are thinking, oh, you know, the 30s or the 20s, right? Some people might even think, I understand like the 1700s or 1800s, right? Life was simpler, riding on horseback, no technology, things are quiet, right? There's no light pollution, you can see all the stars. Or even I could understand, maybe this is more of the guys might understand this, but like the Middle Ages, right? Put on a suit of armor and join Lancelot fighting a dragon. I don't know, this sounds exciting, a little scary maybe, but it sounds kind of fun. But, you know, I also prefer that I don't have to put a leech on an infection to get it clean, or, you know, I can take an antibiotic if I get sick, or if I don't, they don't just lop off my arm, I can get it reset. I like that I was made for this time frame. In the spring of 1955, there was a brilliant 26-year-old student who got his theology doctorate from Boston University, and he was going to pursue a life of academia. He was going to be a professor. He was going to write papers. He was going to be isolated, really, from the people, but he knew he would have students of his that were going to be pastors, and he thought, well, before I go into this world, I should pastor for just a little while, and so he was hired by the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church and moved to Montgomery, Alabama, where he planned to just stay for a couple years. But in December of that same year, Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat on the bus, and before he knew it, he was elected the president of the Montgomery Improvement Association, and Martin Luther King never returned to academia. And he believed that God had chosen him for this unexpected calling in his life in an unexpected place in Montgomery, Alabama, at a particular time to accomplish a particular task. When Persia freed the Jews to return to Israel, right, to rebuild the city, many had already gone back. The altar, remember, if you remember several weeks ago, we talked about the altar was the first thing they built. They went back to Jerusalem, and they said, we need to rebuild the altar. So they rebuilt the altar, the first thing they did, and then they started making the sacrifices again. They started following the Jewish calendar and the holidays and the various festivals that were happening. And then they built the foundation of the temple around it. And after several years of discouragement after the foundation was built, they built the actual temple. And a few weeks ago, before we jumped to Esther, we talked about that, the dedication of the temple. And that the people had begun to sense that God was fulfilling his promise to return Israel to the promised land. Actually, this is the return. This is like the returning from the last exile before Jesus would come into the city, right? Several hundred years after this. And at the end of chapter 2, right, so we got to chapter 6 of Ezra, We jump to Esther, the end of Esther chapter 2. She'd been crowned queen back in Jerusalem. This is in Susa. This is in Iran, back in Jerusalem. The temple's built. The people are celebrating. They're making sacrifices. They're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating the Day of Atonement. They're celebrating the Sabbath every week. And in Susa, Esther's crowned queen. Her and her uncle Mordecai, they uncover an assassination attempt against the king of Persia, and they save his life. But in chapter 3, the king's official, Haman, my daughter calls him evil Haman, he hatched a plot to exterminate the Jews. And as we enter our passage this morning, it begs this question, is Esther going to risk her life? Would Esther risk the luxuries of the royal life and the good food and the comforts and having servants to do everything she would ask? Would she risk all of that to save her people? The question is, like, was she crowned queen just because she happened to be really good looking and really charming? Or was she crowned queen for some greater purpose? And as chapter 3 comes to a close, this is how we ended last week, we see Xerxes and Haman, the king and his assistant, right? They sit down to drink as the city falls into chaos around them. If this were a movie, right, all these scenes happening with Haman and the king, and then the lens would focus in on this room, and it shows Xerxes and Haman sitting at a table with their bottles of whatever, laughing and having a time and cheers and drinking and just celebrating. And as the lens would zoom out to cover the whole city. And as it zooms out, you hear wailing and crying and sad noises, and you hear in the crowd, people saying, why does my kid's friend's family need to be killed? Why is my coworker going to be murdered next week? Right? The people who, not even Jews, are in chaos and confusion over this order that seems to have come from Xerxes. And as it zooms out and we see this chaos in the city, the lens would then zoom in to the middle of the city to one man, zoom in on Mordecai. And he rips his clothes, and he gets a burlap sackcloth, and he puts it on like a shirt, so it's real uncomfortable, really itchy. He goes to his fire, and he gets some ashes, and he rubs his ashes on his face and his hair. And he wails loudly and bitterly. Can you wail not bitterly? He seems to be trying to attract some sort of attention to himself. He seems to be trying to draw attention to something about this injustice of the king's command. In fact, I also wonder, like, if I'm Mordecai, this is what I would be thinking. Is this my fault? If I had just given Haman a courtesy meal, would he have been satisfied? I can only imagine the personal responsibility Mordecai must have been feeling in these moments. And our passage today begins to answer some of these questions that Mordecai and Esther must have been asking. So I'm going to begin our text in Esther chapter 4 this morning. I'm actually going to read the last sentence of chapter 3 to lead into it. This is the word of the Lord. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. Chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the middle of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict had reached. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is the word of the Lord this morning. So in this opening section, we're going to get through the rest of the chapter, but in this opening prelude to the verses this morning, there's three things I just want to point out to help us understand the context of what we're going to get to at the end. But those first three things is I want to just point out that Mordecai, it says he can't go into the city gate. And we know from previous weeks that the city gate is where he works. And he can't go there because he's mourning. He's wearing sackcloth. He looks sad, right? They rub this ash on their face so that they would look sick, so that their looks would match what they feel. And most likely, we'll see in Nehemiah, we'll actually see some of this explicitly stated, but like the Persian kings who liked to party, they didn't like to see sad people. And so, most likely, there was this law that prevented mourning sad people from entering where the king might go, like into the city gate. This means that Mordecai is not able to do his job. He's not able to work. He's sacrificing his personal comforts. He's sacrificing his income so that he can spend this time crying out to God in uncomfortable clothing and wearing gross stuff on his body. And so the first thing I'm pointing out to you is that he prioritizes his relationship with God over all else, over all of his comforts, over all of his income, all of his needs. He's putting his relationship toward God first. The second thing is this reaction that they have. Wearing burlap and putting campfire ashes in your hair and on your skin, right? It seems really foreign to us, because it is foreign, but it also seems weird, right? Sometimes when something's foreign, you can say, I can see how you get there. But with this, oftentimes people might say, like, well, why, right? Well, the reason they wore the sackcloth is because it was uncomfortable. And they wanted to feel, they didn't want to feel the comfort of soft clothing. And so they'd wear rough clothing. In the early days, people would wear horsehair t-shirts. And the ashes would make them look sickly. I said this a minute ago, I think, but the ashes would make them look the way they felt. And this seems foreign to us, particularly because in our culture, we want to stuff our emotions, right? If it's okay to be a little sad or have a little frown, or a big smile is okay, but if someone gets too sad, if someone came through here weeping loudly and bitterly, a lot of us might feel uncomfortable. And actually, probably on the other end, if someone jumped up and said, yeah, and ran out of here screaming and cheering with joy, I bet a lot of us might feel uncomfortable with those loud public expressions of emotion. But it was common in the Middle Eastern community. When my South African friend Theo passed away a couple of years ago in Bel Air, Maryland, where he was doing some church planting with us, his wife Yvonne, he died at like 11:30 at night. And Yvonne was South African as well, and she began wailing. For about 4 hours into the middle of the night in her apartment in Bel Air, Maryland, wailing loudly. Picture a mourning widow wailing loudly about their spouse and amplify it by 10. The neighbors who knew her husband was dying knew any day he would die. They knew that he was probably going to die that night or that couple of days. They even came over because they thought something even worse had happened. They didn't know what, but they came over because this wailing and yelling was so loud and so disruptive that they had to know what's going on. But it's part of the mourning process in a lot of places in Africa. The third thing is Mordecai took this action, but the third thing I want to point out is that the people took an action. They didn't just passively accept the edict. I have a tendency, in my personality type, to just kind of accept things as they come. And in some ways, that's a really good thing. But in other ways, it can be very negative, right? Because some things you can affect, right? But like, there can be a tendency, I don't know if you feel this way ever, but like, I don't know, your kid says something or does something, or a car crash happens, you're stuck in traffic and you're going to have to miss an event, or you're late to work, and just saying, well, you know, it just happens. Okay. Just passively accepting the things that happen as though we couldn't change them. But the people of Israel here, King Xerxes, in 11 months is going to kill all of you. And they joined together in a united moment of lament and prayer. Jews who were separated in the dispersion, right? Jews in Iraq and Iran, from Turkey to Jerusalem, all the way to Pakistan and India, right across the whole Persian Empire. And they didn't have cell phones, right? There was no way for them to tell them, hey, on Saturday at 6 p.m., we're all going to get together across the whole empire and, right, and wail and pray and fast, right? They all had the same reaction, independent of one another, to put on sackcloth, lay in ashes, and we cry out to God for the salvation of his people. And so this third point from this opening section is, the people take action because there's great power when the people of God unite in prayer toward a particular and specific goal. So let's keep going. Verse 4, Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her that the queen was overcome with fear. Esther knows Mordecai had advised her, right? Mordecai had said, don't tell anyone you're Jewish, right? Way back when she was like taken from him to go to the harem, right, for the whole process to select a new queen, he said, don't tell anyone you're Jewish, right? And over throughout these first three chapters, it actually kind of recounts that. Esther obeyed what Haman said and didn't tell anyone that she was Jewish, but now Mordecai's out in the city streets with his clothes ripped open and wearing sackcloth and ashes, and she knows now probably that he's telling the workers at the city gate, well, I'm Jewish, so I can't bow to Haman. Because of my faith, I can't do that. And so perhaps Esther begins to be afraid for his life. She might even just know that Haman's a vile human being. She might even just know that Haman is going to retaliate against Mordecai, and she may not even know why or how, because she doesn't know yet. We'll see this in a second. She doesn't know yet that Haman manipulated the king so that he could issue a command to extinguish the Jews. Somehow, the word spread through the whole kingdom, across the entire Middle East, and yet Esther, living in the palace, with the king whose name was used on the edict, and with Haman, the man who wrote the edict, neither Esther nor the king even know anything about it. Esther's overcome in this moment with fear because she fears for Mordecai's life. And so she sent clothes to Mordecai for him to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth. But he did not accept them. So Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Since Esther likely only knew what Xerxes knew, right? Which was that Haman had come and Haman had asked the king, like, there's these Jews and they're out of control and they're disruptive to the kingdom. Haman says, will you let me enslave these people? She doesn't know that he actually wrote the command to kill all of the Jews. Most likely the king doesn't know either. And so Mordecai, he knows Haman's kind of a snake. So he knows that Mordecai's probably hiding this from the king, probably hiding this from Esther, keeping them quiet so until it's too late for the Jews. And so Mordecai wants her to see firsthand proof. He produces the written document that Haman had written with the king's signet ring marking on it. Mordecai knows somehow that God will save his people. He just doesn't know how. And so Hathach came, and he repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. And Esther spoke to Hathach, commanded him to tell Mordecai, well, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court. and who has not been summoned? The death penalty. Unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live, and I, this is Esther speaking, have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. And Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. This is 5 years after Esther had become queen. 5 years earlier, she had been just one of this every night different woman coming into the king's bedchamber at night. And she was just one, but she struck the king in some way and became the queen. But now 5 years later, he hasn't even seen her in a month. How well in tune, married couples, how well in tune do you think you'd be with your spouse if you haven't seen each other for a month? And really, I just wonder, actually, I talked last week about dysfunctional families in the Bible. I wonder how dysfunctional you have to be where the wife is afraid that if she, like, looks in the den where the husband is, that he's going to, like, call the police and have her executed. How dysfunctional does your marriage have to be to get to that point? You show up without permission. She's nervous that if she shows up, she's going to be killed. And maybe he'll raise the scepter. Maybe he'll let me live. But I don't know, Mordecai. And so Mordecai, this is verse 13, told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace." You see, Mordecai, she said something, but he think he heard something different. She said, "Go to the king, he's going to kill me. I can't go. Even if I go and try to talk, he's going to give me the death penalty. I won't be able to plead for the people." But what Mordecai actually seems to hear is her saying, "Well, I don't want to do that. Here's an excuse," right? Mordecai hears something, I think, different from what she's saying because he thinks she doesn't want to go. And so he tells her, "Don't think that you're going to be saved. They're going to find out that you're Jewish eventually, and if this is the law and you don't help us, you know you're going to be killed as well." Verse 14, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. And after that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. As I have read this in the past, and as I prepared even this week, I couldn't get this vision out of my head of who likes medical drama TV shows, right? If you're an older generation, ER. If you're a middle generation, Grey's Anatomy, right? Now it's like House and Chicago Med, and they're all the same, right? Every episode's basically the same. Someone gets very sick. There's a couple side sicknesses that happen, but someone gets very sick, and nothing can happen. Oh, how are we going to save this person? Oh, no, what are we going to do? And oh, here's a high-risk treatment that can save this person out of nowhere. And at the end of the episode, sometimes two episodes, they're saved. Almost every episode. I hope I didn't ruin TV for you, but that ruins TV. It's hard for me to watch shows because I think, you know, when a main character, especially if the main character that the show is named after, is in a really dangerous situation in a show, it's supposed to be very dramatic and make you feel very nervous. But like if the show's named after them and it's the middle of the season, even if they like suddenly you think that they're dead, you know they're not dead because the show is named after them. But what happens is in these medical shows, there's often this question. There's this very risky surgery that has to happen, and oh, he might die on the table. He might live, but he might die. And there's always this great weight for people that I don't understand, because the alternative to maybe he'll die or live is he's definitely going to die. And that's what Mordecai is pointing out to Esther is, well, you can go before the king, and he might kill you, or he might let you live, and you can speak to him. And if you speak to him, you might save all the Jews. But if you don't go, surely we will all be destroyed. In our passage, Esther has the option to either maybe die now or certainly die later. And for her, action becomes not an option. She almost says, like, someone, this is Mordecai, I guess, someone has to do something to save the Jewish people. And who better than this beautiful Queen Esther, the queen of the Persian Empire? And in all that, like, Xerxes has already shown that he's not going to defend his wife. He didn't defend Vashti when he came to his senses the next morning. He didn't then save Vashti's life. He still let her be deposed, right? Xerxes has shown he's not going to stand up for his wife because his friends want something to happen. He's going to go along with it. And so Esther is afraid. She's rightly afraid. Mordecai reminds her that being the queen won't shield her from the law. But Mordecai has a view that God helped Esther to become queen, particularly, specifically, so she can use her position of power for righteousness to save their people. I'll say it again. Mordecai has a view that God helped Esther become queen specifically for no other reason, that she can use her position of power in that very moment to save the people of Israel. And even though she can't see it at the time, right? She's caught up in, well, what if I go to him and he has me killed? She can't see it. But Mordecai reminds her of God's goodness in caring for his people throughout all of history. And the text doesn't say it explicitly. It doesn't say that Mordecai is doing that, but isn't that just the way that it is in life? Like, when we look back, we see God's hand, but in the moment, often things just happen to work out, and we say, oh, man, that check just happened to arrive. I'm glad Aunt Susie was just generous for $216.54. She was just generous. God didn't speak to anybody. But later, we look back, and we can see God's hand working in our everyday lives, God working in the background when we can't even see it. And so Esther acknowledges she can't do the hard thing alone. She says, I'm going to act. And she's going to take a step out in faith and courage. But she has this humility to say, okay, I'm going to do this thing that I'm afraid to do. And she asks the community to pray for her. Let me say it again. If you have a connection card in front of you, write down a prayer request. Bonnie and the prayer team want to pray for you. I want to know how to pray for you. You know, Esther's faith and courage here, they're magnified by her hesitation and her fear. It's easy to think that when someone's hesitant to do a big faith thing, that they're just faithless. It's easy to think that when someone is overcome with a little fear and they can't do the next right thing, that they've abandoned some of their faith and they're not courageous, that they're living in fear. But you know, the scripture makes no effort to portray Esther as this spiritual superhero, right? She's just this beautiful and abused girl who's placed in a horrible situation. And I really think that her story illustrates faith and courage are not incompatible with hesitation and fear. Because if you and I, if we didn't feel fear and hesitation around big, important things, like we wouldn't need courage and faith to follow God. Scripture's filled with examples like this. David, this scrawny, like 12 or 13-year-old kid who's normally tending the sheep, he brings Lunchables to his big brothers at the war line, right? And these big, brave warriors are there, and he hears Goliath on the other side mocking Yahweh. And all his big, strong warrior brothers and all the army of Saul standing around are afraid to fight. And he says, well, I'm going to get him with my slingshot, right? I picture Dennis the Menace, right? A little kid with a slingshot causing all kinds of trouble. But he says, God will be with me. And Abraham, right? Abraham's old man. Do you have any old men around here? I'm not. No, not a single one. You're all young, especially Buddy. But Abraham's an old man. Sarah's an old lady. I know there's no old ladies here, right? Yeah. Men, don't elbow your wives. They get told at an early age, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughed in God's face, right? And you would too. The senior citizens, though, get up and they move in faith to follow God. And neither David, neither Abraham or Sarah, none of them displayed in their lives, in their stories, in the scriptures, none of them displayed unwavering faith, right? They all faltered over and over, yet they took steps of faith forward. We see the value of faith precisely because of the fear and hesitations that they have in their life. We see it because of the choices that they made, right? Because some choices we make are fleeting, but sometimes our choices have far-reaching consequences in our life. And the decisions we make, one way or the other, strengthen the muscles, the spiritual muscles, the emotional muscles, right? Metaphorical muscles. They strengthen those muscles to live or act one way or the other, right? Our decisions, whether they're righteous decisions or unrighteous, right? Whether they're lazy or proactive decisions, the more we do make a decision and the more we commit, I'm going to do this hard thing, the easier it gets. It's easy to do a hard thing after you've done it 100 times. It's easy to do the wrong thing after you've done it 100 times. So this morning, perhaps, you're finding yourself with some trouble or calamity, and either you've brought it about by your own choices or by happenstance, by circumstances outside of your control. But in either case, this morning, I want to encourage us that in the midst of our troubles, even if it seems like the hard thing to do, and even if it seems like the thing we can't do, to face the calamity, to turn to Jesus, right? In Joel 2, which is what Esther is quoting, it says that they should rend their hearts, they should fast and weep and mourn, and for us, we should return to Jesus. Because who knows? Perhaps the situation that you've come to in your life right now, perhaps your current circumstances that seem like they might be overwhelming or troublesome or hard and inescapable, perhaps you were made and prepared for such a time as this, for God to display his love and his goodness and his faithfulness in your life. Let me say it again. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to your present situation or circumstance for such a time as this, for God to display his love and his goodness and his faithfulness in your life and through your life. So let's turn to God now. Let's spend a few moments in prayer before we partake of communion together. Jesus, I'm so thankful that in the garden before you were crucified, you showed that you had fear too. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you said, God, if there's another way, can we save everybody another way? But you know, God, you know, Father, if there's not, then I'll do this, right? Jesus, I'm so thankful that you went to the cross for us. I'm thankful for your humanity, Jesus. I'm thankful for the fullness of who you are. That it shows us how we can be strong. And God, I pray for the people here of Mountain View Community Church and people in our community and around here, Lord, that are facing difficult and hard circumstances, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen their faith and build them up, empower them, Lord. God, I pray for your goodness to be known amongst your people. Lord, I pray that even where where there's bad circumstances brought about by our own bad decisions, that you would intervene and you would show yourself good and you would show yourself faithful and you would show yourself loving to us, Lord Jesus. Where there's difficult circumstances, Jesus, would you help us? Would you show yourself magnified and glorious and beautiful? But also, Lord, would you show yourself through this simple act of communion this morning? Lord, as we break bread together and as we remember your goodness, as we remember that your body was broken so that ours wouldn't have to be, Lord, God, just bless us and comfort us and remind us of that this morning, Lord. And as we partake of the juice, Lord, God, would you remind our hearts, would you stir us up to remember that your blood was shed to wash us clean. And Lord, as I pray for every person here, as they partake of the bread and the juice this morning, these simple elements that are no more special than any other bread that's downstairs or Welch's juice that's downstairs, Lord, but that they would be a spiritual a milestone, Lord, that they would be a reminder of your goodness, that they would have a tangible effect on the life and the goodness and the faith and the worship of all these people, of every person that partakes this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some people who are going to assist in serving as they come. At Mountain View Community Church, we're a Free Methodist church, and we have what we call an open table. We just ask that the only requirement is you love Jesus. And you want to live at peace with God and peace with your neighbor. And so if that's true of you, I invite you and I urge you, I implore you to come and partake of communion if you love Jesus. It's like one of the things Jesus said to do. He said to pray, and one of the other things he said to do was do this in remembrance of me. So come and remember Jesus' sacrifice this morning. Come. The table's set for you. Two lines. Like, oh, yeah. Long, long line.
I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross, where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength. Jesus, I come to the cross. I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross, where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open, you call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross. I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross, where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open, you call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross.
You go, hear this blessing from the Lord's word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the